of our Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Kurt. I'm a senior pastor here. And if you're a guest with us this morning, welcome, first of all. And you're going to find that we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke. So we took a week off for Christmas last week, and now we're going to join right where we left off. So it's Luke chapter 7, 1 through 17. And that's on page 863 of the Pew Bibles. If you're using an ESV Bible that's in the pew in front of you, it's on page 863. Luke 7, 1 through 17. And before we do that, I invite you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word is holy and inerrant true. We acknowledge that it is your specific revelation to us and that it contains everything that we need to know about you and about us and out about how to live in a right relationship with you. And Father, we also acknowledge and confess that the overall message of the Bible is redemption in Jesus Christ and that your word points us to your Son. We ask that this morning you would give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see your truth and that we would apply it. Amen. There's nothing more embarrassing than not being able to find something that's right underneath your nose. And it happens all the time. It's not just me, right? We've all had that experience of not seeing something or not finding something that's right underneath our nose. There was a man who went to Home Depot and he was looking for some specific plywood. And so he went to the section where he thought it would be and he was looking around and he saw all the different sheets of plywood. And finally, he saw an employee and he stopped him. He said, "Hey, can you tell me, do you carry this? I'm looking for a 4x8 sheet of 3/4 inch plywood." And the employee, without moving, pointed over his shoulder and said, "You mean that right there behind you?" And he said, "Yeah, that's it. Right in front of right under my nose." It happens all the time. Homework, have you ever done the sunglasses thing? Where are they? Or right here? Things are right under our nose, and yet we miss it. And it happens. It's right there, but we can't see it. It happens spiritually, too. Missing something that's right under our nose. In our passage this morning from Luke, we're going to see two accounts of Jesus performing a miraculous healing. The first one is the healing of a centurion's son, and the second one is the raising of the dead of a widow's son. So both of these accounts happen, as we're going to see in the passage, among large crowds. There are a lot of people there. Everybody's witnessing Jesus performing these miracles and signs. So it's right under their nose, but yet they miss who he is. Because we're going to see at the end of the passage, they make some comments. We read them just a moment ago during the opening music. A great prophet, or God's visitation. It's almost as if God is at work. Maybe he's sending someone to us to get us ready for when the Christ will eventually come. So they miss who Jesus is, even though he's right under their nose. And here's the thing, it happens today too. It happens spiritually. Jesus can be right under someone's nose, and yet they miss him. So we're going to answer the question, how can that happen? Why does that happen? How does that happen? And then we're also going to look at this. For believers, for those of us who are in Christ, who have repented and believed, we often miss the fullness of Jesus Christ. We often miss the fullness of who he is, even though it's right underneath our nose. And because of that, we fail to act on his truth and on his word. So we're going to break this up into two sections, 1 through 10 and then 11 through 17. Two different signs and miracles by Jesus performed right underneath the nose of a large crowd. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Verse 1 is a transition verse. If you remember from a couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we finished the Sermon on the Mount, or Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. So when it says he finished all his sayings, we need to understand that what we have in Luke is not everything that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has given us this account and this information. But when he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, right under their nose, he entered Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum is his headquarters. This is kind of his home base. It's right on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's Peter's hometown, and it's where Jesus kind of conducts his Galilean ministry. It's from Capernaum. So he goes back to home base. And then we're introduced to a centurion who had a servant that was very sick. A centurion is a Roman military officer set over 100. There's where we get the centi, 100, centurion. And we have some extra biblical sources that say only the most reliable, only the most trusted men were set over 100 in this centurion position. Most likely Gentile from the rest of the passage and from what we understand. So a Gentile military officer had a servant at the point of death. Matthew adds that the servant was paralyzed and suffering, so in bad shape, nearing death, and was highly valued. Probably not simply valued for the service that he provides, but probably highly valued in terms of a relational sense. A lot of the servants were treated almost as a family member by the people that they worked for and in their household. So he hears about Jesus in verse 3, sends some local Jewish elders to ask if Jesus would come. Smart move. Smart move. Who is Jesus more likely to respond to as far as answering requests? A Gentile Roman, a probably Gentile military officer, or a Jewish elder from Capernaum? Yeah, probably Jewish elder from Capernaum. His mission was first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. So smart move by the centurion. And it seems that there is some sort of relationship between the Gentile centurion and the Jewish elders because they listen to him. They actually go. They say, sure, you think. Sure, you bet. You got it. Yeah, we'll go ask Jesus for you. And then verse 4 and 5, we're told what that relationship is. The centurion had financed, at least, if not all of it, a good chunk of the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, the actual remains of a 2nd or 3rd century Capernaum synagogue are still there today. You can go and see the columns. It was most likely built on top of the synagogue that was in existence during the first century when Jesus was in Capernaum. And they're not little structures. They're pretty large buildings. They have big columns. They have a courtyard. They have to be big enough to handle the assembled believers that are following God. So usually nobody spends a whole lot of money on something that they don't believe in. So it seems as if the centurion was, if not leaning towards, was probably what's called a God-fearer. So in other words, here's a Gentile person. He's not Jewish by birth, but yet he finds this God of the Jews very attractive. And he finds monotheism, this idea of one true God, very attractive. So the picture here is a centurion, but more than just sympathetic and tolerant of the Jews, he's actually for them, and he believes in the God of the Jews. The other part in verse 4 and 5, it says, for he loves our nation. In other words, yeah, this is more than just he wants to do something nice for the town. He wants to follow the God of the Jews. Now, Jesus was on his way, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent, again, a messenger, some delegates, some friends, before he comes to his house. Now, because the centurion was familiar with Jewish worship and the whole ceremonial clean, unclean system, he would have realized that in order, if Jews entered the household of a Gentile, they would become ceremonially unclean. That meant for a time they would be unable to participate in certain aspects of worship. The centurion recognized this and said, through the messengers, don't bother. I realize that this is not a comfortable thing for you to do. I realize that you don't normally visit the households of Gentiles. I don't want to cause problems. I don't want you to have to cross those lines and those barriers. You don't even have to come. So don't worry about it. I'm not worthy. Very humble statement. And then he says, say the word, and let my servant be healed. It's the powerful, authoritative word of Jesus. This has popped up a couple of times in Luke, if you remember, as we've gone through. Here it is again. The powerful, authoritative word of Jesus. And it's the centurion, it's the Gentile, that expresses this level of faith. It's the Gentile that says, I don't need to come to you. You don't need to come to me. I don't need to go to the temple. We don't need to be in the synagogue. You don't need to utter some kind of word. We don't need to offer a sacrifice. You don't need to actually touch him. I believe that you have the power through your authoritative word to heal my servant. Incredible faith by a Gentile. He's putting the Jews to shame. I believe you can do this. And Jesus' reaction, verse 9, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Now that is a two-sided sword right there. In one sense, he is complimenting the Gentile for expressing faith in his authoritative, powerful word and in himself. But on the other hand, the other edge of the sword is that this is an insult to the Jews. Matthew, remember, in the Gospels, we have something called parallels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of these authors tell the same account from a different perspective, and that's called a parallel. So in the Matthew parallel of the healing of the centurion servant, it says this: I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do we understand what Jesus is saying? He's talking about two groups, Gentiles, Jews. And in the first section of that passage, he's talking about Gentiles, people coming from east and west. These compass points represent places away from Jerusalem, outside of the temple, Gentiles. So he's saying, I tell you, there are going to be Gentiles, non-Jews, sitting down at table. That was an intimate fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be in the kingdom. However, the sons of the kingdom, those through natural birth and descent that are literally descendants of Abraham and one of the 12 tribes of Jacob, are not going to be there. They're going to be thrown out. This is an extremely strong statement of salvation through faith alone. Jesus is teaching, even early on, that salvation is not through bloodline. Salvation is not through, I can trace my lineage back to a child of Abraham. Salvation is through faith alone. So it does not matter how Jewish someone is. It doesn't matter how Gentile someone is. What matters is faith. And that Gentile centurion was expressing faith. Jesus, through this saying, both here in Matthew and here in Luke, is basically pointing to everybody, the crowds, this guy gets it right here. I know he's a Gentile, but that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for faith in me and in my authoritative, powerful word. Verse 10 wraps it up with the confirmation of the healing. Those who were with him returned to the house. He found the servant well. The servant was healed. Let's look at the next section, Luke 7, 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Nain is another village southwest of the Sea of Galilee. I think we've got a photo here. It's approximately 25 miles away from Capernaum, and it's marked in most Bible maps. If you have a Bible map on the back of your Bible, it's there. So he's going down to Nain, and this is all about raising a widow's son. So the crowd of Jesus meets the crowd coming out of the town. The way it's described here, it seems as if there was a wall or a city gate or something with one primary entry and exit point. And a large crowd, first of all, was following Jesus. He had Jesus and all his disciples. It's kind of hard to miss. Wherever Jesus went, there was this big crowd of people following him around. And then coming out of the town was this large contingency of villagers that were all participating in the mourning and of the burial of this young man who was a son of this widow. So on one hand, we've got Jesus and the disciples. On the other hand, we've got the townsfolk. On one hand, we have Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. On the other hand, we've got a dead son, only son of a widow. On one hand, we have the author of life. And on the other hand, we have death. So we have quite a confrontation coming, both big crowds, both getting close to another. And all of a sudden, they come to a meeting. Jesus saw her, had compassion on her. NIV says his heart went out to her, which means to have pity or to be deeply moved. And Jesus would have been walking out in front of his disciples. He was leading, everybody else was following. It was also customary for the immediate family to walk either directly in front or behind of this kind of stretcher that held the body. And remember, this is the first century. No coffins, no hearses, nothing like that. No 3 days visitation, wake type thing. You died, you were buried the same day. And so the body was open. It was being carried kind of on this stretcher thing. And they didn't bury their dead. They usually placed them in tombs or caves or some kind of enclosures. So the body's right out there for everybody to see. And they meet and they come together. Jesus tells her not to weep. And he reaches out and says, I say to you, arise. Again, he speaks his authoritative, powerful word. And just like that, it happened. Now, we've all been to funerals. We've all been to visitation or a wake. Can you imagine being at one of these things and all of a sudden the body in the coffin sits up and starts talking? I think it would be unsettling, to say the least, if something like that happened. And that's exactly what happened. And they were fearful, understandably. But in the end, they recognize this is a good thing. And they praise God for it. And they call Jesus a prophet, a great prophet. God has visited his people with a great prophet. Maybe the Messiah is coming soon. Maybe God's up to something because this is really unusual. We haven't seen anything like this since, Old Testament times. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a prophet. There were several prophets. One of the two main prophets were Elijah and Elisha. Elijah came first, and you can read about him in 1 Kings. Elijah also raised a widow's son. Now, they would have been familiar with that. They would have recognized, they would have understood and remembered that, hey, I've seen this before. And what was Elijah? A great prophet. So that's maybe the first thing they jump to. But there are a few clues in here that should have tipped them off that Jesus was more than a great prophet, and he was right under their nose. First of all, Elijah had to pray to God and ask for God's power to heal or to raise the widow's son. 1 Kings 17:21 says, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And then God answered the prayer where it says 1 Kings 17:24, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. So the idea here is Elijah praying, requesting, asking God to perform a miracle, And God saying yes and granting that request and listening. The Septuagint makes this even clearer. The Septuagint, if you remember, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was done before the first century. So the Greek translation, the Septuagint, would have been the set of Scriptures, the translation of Scriptures that these people would have been familiar with. Paul quotes it several times in the New Testament. This is the one they would have been reading. So the Septuagint actually says this. The life of the child came into him and he revived. But it says, let, I pray thee, the soul of this child return to him. So it's very clear that Elijah is praying. And now we look at these two side-by-side comparisons. This is the Septuagint. Excuse me. It's actually called 3 Kings 17:22, and it was so, and the child cried out, and he gave him to his mother. And then we've got Luke 7:15, and the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Those are pretty identical. Those are very close. Both of them sit up and start to say something. Both of them, it says, and he gave him to his mother. So that's not a coincidence that the Elijah account of raising the widow's son and Jesus' raising of the widow's son are so close. And they call him a great prophet. A great prophet. The difference is Jesus is not praying to the Father, asking and making requests and being dependent upon the Father and whether or not he will grant his request or not. Jesus, through his own powerful authoritative word, commands the young man to arise. I say to you, arise. This is more than a great prophet. This is more than a messenger sent ahead of the Messiah. That was John the Baptist. They should have seen that as well. Very close, but a lot of misses. They were shooting kind of all around. It's kind of like Battleship. Have you ever played Battleship before? They've got these two kind of briefcase type things that open up, and then there are these blue translucent grids, and you set out your little plastic pieces, and you call out E5, E7, G2, and you little mark them with a white marker for a miss and a red marker for a hit. That's kind of what they were doing. Great prophet. God's visiting us. Might be Elijah raised from the dead. Maybe it's John the Baptist come back. There's all these misses, but they're missing the battleship. They're missing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, even though he was right under their nose and doing all these miracles and performing all these things. Now, incidentally, we're going to look next week at the rest of chapter 7, and this is the passage next week where we see John the Baptist asking, are you the one, or should we expect another? And Jesus doesn't give him, he answers him, he gives him the correct answer, but he doesn't give it directly. He points him to these things. He says, go and tell him what you've seen and heard. The dead are raised. The dead are raised. The lame walk again. This guy was near death, paralyzed and suffering. Walk again. And John the Baptist knows that he is the Messiah. So when John the Baptist asks the question, Jesus points back to these things and says, look, basically, I'm doing these right under your nose. How can you miss it? How can you miss that I'm the Messiah? These are the things that mark and point to who I am as a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah. Right under their nose, but still miss it. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on these people because there is a reason. Remember at the beginning I said, why is that? Why does that happen spiritually? Now, we can lose our sunglasses and we get it. We're just absent-minded. We don't see it. But when it comes to spiritual things, how is it that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can be performing miracles, literally raising someone from the dead right under their nose, and they say, oh, wow, maybe this is a big prophet or somebody. This is kind of like Elijah. How do they miss that? The answer is that even when Jesus is right under someone's nose, they are unable to see him unless God enables them to see him. Regeneration. The Holy Spirit performs a special operation on people's hearts and gives them the ability to see Jesus. The ability to see Jesus. And we're going to include within that umbrella of Jesus, the gospel, the truth of God, the truth of Scripture. But until that happens, he can be right under their nose and they can never see him. And the same is true today. So we really shouldn't be too hard on these people. Later on, we're going to get to Luke 24. Just give you a sneak peek and sneak preview of that. Remember, this is after the resurrection, and the two disciples are walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And they're walking and they're talking, and Jesus is right there next to them. And they don't see him. He's right under their nose, but he doesn't see them. They don't see him. And then all of a sudden they're eating with him. And it says, and their eyes were opened. And their eyes were opened. Now, they weren't walking around down the road with their eyes shut. It's talking about their spiritual eyes. Until God does a work, Jesus can be right under our nose and we still miss him. Somebody might raise a hand of objection and say, no, well, wait a minute, hold on a second, because I'm somewhat familiar with the Bible, and I know this. It says, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. That's true. That's true. Who is it, though, who believes in Jesus? Who among people, universally, who from amongst all the people are the ones who actually end up putting their faith and trust in Jesus? The ones whom God opens their eyes spiritually. So they're both true. John 3:3 says this. Jesus says it again pretty clearly. This is to Nicodemus, a Jew, Pharisee. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot see it in the sense of entering the kingdom of God. He also can't see it in the sense of recognizing the truth of God and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. It is impossible. That's what Jesus is saying. It is impossible for someone to see the kingdom of God and to understand Jesus, even when he's right under their nose, unless God does a work. That's what the born again is. Regeneration. So we can't be too hard on these people. Even though he's right there, we understand that God only reveals himself to those that he chooses. And until that happens, they can't see them. They can't see him. We need to keep this in mind when we're talking with unbelievers. It is not our job to persuade someone into the kingdom of God or to convince them in or show them enough proofs. It's our job to be faithful and to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ and to present him accurately and trust in God to do the work. When God's ready, he will open their eyes. But secondly, we also talked about at the beginning, not only how does that happen, and that kind of answers that question, but the second thing we said, what about believers? Because sometimes even those who profess belief and who are trusting in Jesus Christ fail to see the fullness of Christ. It's hard to leave everything behind and follow Jesus if we're not fully convinced of the truth claims and the authoritative, powerful word of Jesus Christ. We have a picture of that with the centurion. The centurion was praised for his faith. Jesus said, this guy gets it. Look at him. He's the one who believes in my word. He doesn't want me to come to the synagogue. He doesn't ask for me to explain something to him. Can we imagine the centurion saying, well, gee, I'd really like you to heal my servant. And I've heard you've done some powerful things around Galilee. But hold on a second. Before I actually trust in you, I've got a few questions. What about the problem of evil? You know, I want to wait until you completely unpack that to my satisfaction. All my questions are answered. Then I think I'll move forward in faith and trust in you. He doesn't do that. He just believes. Jesus is Lord over life and death. If we see the fullness of Christ, if we actually see and believe and trust in Jesus' authoritative, powerful word, and that's all of it, then we're going to live differently. Jesus consistently tells us that all those who are in Christ will be raised again. He also consistently tells us that those who are not in Christ will not be raised again to life, they will be raised to eternal death. And that we saw that in the Matthew passage. They'll be thrown out in the outer darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's called eternal conscious torment. Jesus is a good teacher, and like all good teachers, he provides truth. He also provides warnings of the things that are sure to happen. And he's told us these things. Jesus is very upfront. He's very direct. And he's revealed these things. Now, we have this thing called the Bible, and this is also literally under our nose. It's right there. It's right in front of us. And we are called to respond in faith. It's very difficult to have this buried in our heart if it's not continually right under our nose. It's one thing to say, oh, I believe it, I affirm everything in that, but if it's not under our nose, if we're not reading it, if we're not abiding in it, remaining in it, then it's going to be very difficult to live it out and live in light of that truth. When we believe it, when we accept it fully as true, authoritative, powerful, then we're going to live quite differently. When it comes to the death of a family member, are we going to grieve? Sure, of course. We're human. That's a loss. But we're not going to grieve like those who have no hope. It's not going to be the ruin and the end of our life and we just kind of fall apart and we're never the same. No, we believe that if our loved ones who have died in Christ, were in Christ, then we are going to see them again. They're with the Lord right now. They're not suffering. We're going to see them in the New Jerusalem and new creation, enjoy God and them forever. It's actually a good thing. So we don't grieve like those who have no hope. But if the family member or the friend is not in Christ, then that should be unsettling. That should be extremely troubling. It should be alarming. So if we really are believing that Jesus' authoritative word is true, and it is, then we're going to do something about it. We're going to say something to our family members, friends, co-workers. Imagine if someone dies, and by the way, we all have our appointment, right? Rogue One just came out. Carrie Fisher died, 60. We all have our appointment. Can we imagine allowing a family member, friend, coworker dying, and we had opportunities to share Christ with them, but we passed? We just said, not today. If we really believe this, then we're going to act on it. We will proclaim him. We will live in light of his authoritative truth. We will demonstrate the kind of faith that was exhibited by the centurion that says, I believe in your authoritative, powerful word. I don't need to see things with these things with my own eyes. I believe your word. I believe you are who you say you are. And we'll keep his powerful, authoritative word under our nose. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. What a privilege it is to have access to your revelation. And Father, we understand that no better time than January 1st to begin a good Bible reading program, a schedule to keep your word under our nose at all times. Father, I pray that each one of us would respond to your word with faith and that we would glorify you. Amen. Let's continue worship with the morning offering and announcements.
On Sunday, January 29th, Peace's Discipleship Ministry will be having another Fifth Sunday Luncheon. This will be a full meal after the service in the gym. Anchor Point Student Ministries will not be meeting tonight. Meetings will resume next week on Sunday, January 8th.
Peace Church is offering two weekly open prayer times so members can come together and spend time in dedicated prayer with one another. Prayer at Peace takes place Sundays in the sanctuary from 6 to 7 p.m., and Wednesdays in the Deacon Room from 6:45 to 7:45 p.m.
If you would like prayer for anything, or would like to speak with someone about the Christian faith, please come to the front of the sanctuary after the service. Elders and women's ministry representatives will be there to pray and talk with you.
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is our privilege and honor to come before you in corporate prayer at the Assembled Church. Father, we thank you that you have shown us Jesus, that you have opened our spiritual eyes, that you have given us spiritual light, Father, we acknowledge that this is your work. It's not that we're smarter than somebody else or that we finally figured it out or we're better. Father, it is none of those things. It is sheer grace, and that causes us to be even more grateful, even more thankful for your work on our life. Father, we thank you that you have forgiven our sins, both past, present, and future, that there is no sin too big for you to forgive, that it does not matter what our record shows. We have been given the perfect record of Jesus Christ. And based on Jesus' righteousness, you have declared us to be right in your sight, and you've accepted us. Father, you've done more than that. You've lifted us up on high, and you have raised us with Christ. You have set us on high. We are co-heirs. And Father, we acknowledge that as your church, you are continuing to use us in this world. Father, like we sang just a moment ago, until the work is done, your church goes forth proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you enable us to do that with boldness and confidence? Would you reveal to us the people that you've already placed in our path, friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, acquaintances, and then give us the ability to clearly and succinctly share the good news. Give our story, our testimony, point them to Jesus Christ and to the overarching message of the Bible, which is redemption in his name. Father, we thank you for your church. We ask that this year would be filled with faithful service, prayer, Lord, and making your church stronger through each person serving as they have been gifted. Father, we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. The scripture says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He heals your diseases, and he lifts us up with wings as eagles." I invite you to raise up, to stand up and join us in our final song, singing 10,000 Reasons.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name, sing like never before, oh my soul, worship your holy name. Let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons fill my heart to find. So bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come. Still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 reasons and forevermore.
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Yes. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never.
May you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and only Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.